The day had finally arrived. Congregation Israel made it to Mount Sinai. Now, this arrival at Mount Sinai was significant for more than one reason. First, boys and girls, remember how Moses, when he stood at the burning bush some time before, how God had said to him that this would be a sign that he would deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, that they would worship him in this mount. But also it would be here at Mount Sinai where God would make a covenant with his people Israel. And that means, boys and girls, that covenant means he would make a solemn agreement with the people, giving them his precious law, a people unlike any other on earth, whom God revealed his law, but also the Old Testament gospel in the sacrificial laws. Here on Mount Sinai, God declared afresh that he would be their God, that they would be his people. He would bless them, and he would have them to keep his law in all their ways. But if they would sinfully depart from him, he would judge them. He would chasten them. Well, let us, as we come near to Mount Sinai this afternoon, let us do so with reverence. Let us do so in awe, as we see in this amazing event and sight something of a fearful display of the God of heaven and earth, that time in history when the Lord God came down here upon earth in a blazing display of his majesty and greatness. Our text is the portion of scripture that we read together, Exodus 19 and also 20, verses 18 to 21. At this time, let me just read again Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The theme, of course, as we've been doing throughout this series, is simply that passage of scripture we're considering. We want to find three basic threads of thought in these verses. First, a word of comfort from God. In the second place, a fearful encounter with God. And finally, a covenant made by God. So, a word of comfort from God, a fearful encounter with God, and a covenant made by God. Water from the rock, young people, that's where we left Israel last time, a place called Rephidim. And up until this moment, and in fact, time and again, the people of Israel had been tested by the Lord, and they had failed the test. They had murmured. They had complained. They had threatened to go back to Egypt. And the last time, we saw that they began to fall in what we called ruts of sinful responses to similar circumstances. Whenever trials seemed to come, their default setting, as it were, was murmuring and complaining and rebellion. But just as often as Israel failed, young people, God had not. God displayed in the face of every one of those disappointing responses his amazing grace, not only bearing with their unbelief and their unthankfulness, but actually providing them all that they needed, despite their ill behavior and ill speech. We only have to look back, dear friends, in our own lives to see the same goodness of God. Every single sin, the many sins perhaps we never even realized consciously that we did, every one of those sins is wretchedness, is horrid rebellion against our good and holy God. It is hateful in the sight of his righteousness. And yet here we are, Still, this afternoon, gathered together, called out of our homes by the Lord, spoken to by Him, spared so often, instead of receiving what we deserve on account of our sins, we receive mercy upon mercy. And now Israel was moving again. They had gone from Rephidim to the desert of Sinai, as it's called in verse 2. In the midst of that desert, boys and girls, was a large, looming mountain, also named Sinai. And we are told that God directed Israel to pitch their tents there. And children, let us draw near to this place and see what God has in store for Israel there. You'll notice in verse 3, we see Moses going up the mount. God has called him to come to himself. And boys and girls, I know this next thing what I'm going to say is maybe hard for you to understand, but try to follow. As we see Moses going up the mount, then you will notice that God, when he speaks to the people of Israel, he first speaks to Moses, and then Moses speaks to the people of Israel. And when Israel responds to the Lord, you'll notice that they speak to Moses, and Moses brings their response to God. And I want you to start thinking about something now. What Moses is doing here, what he is being here, Scripture calls a mediator. Try to remember, boys and girls, a mediator is one who comes between two people or two groups. Either that person brings a message from one to the other, or that person seeks to bring the differences or problems that are between the two persons or groups. He seeks to bring them together and to solve the differences between them. We see that God speaks to Moses and Moses to the people, and the other way around. If the people would complain or had anything to say to God, Moses would report it to the Lord. And a little bit later on in the history, not this afternoon, boys and girls, but later, we'll see that role as a mediator grow. Because even when Israel sinned and God would threaten his judgments against them, Moses would plead upon the name and the honor of God in order that the people might be spared. God spoke to Moses directly, but he spoke to the people through a mediator. We will see in several ways, boys and girls, how there will be a slight resemblance between what Moses is doing between God and Israel and what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. Israel was sinful. God's judgments loomed. But we too, by nature, are sinners. Exposed, the Scripture says, to the wrath of God against sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator, is the one who pays the price of that penalty, sparing the believer from the wrath of God and taking it upon himself. Jesus Christ is the one who brings to us the will of God and who intercedes for us on our behalf before the throne of God, the perfect mediator, presenting not the blood of bulls and of goats, but his own precious blood. Now, what would God say to Moses at this time? What would God say when he calls Moses to the top of the mount? If we look back at what Israel has been, we can expect no good. We can expect perhaps the announcement of judgment, or we can expect the chastisement of the Lord upon the people. But instead of giving them what he deserves, God says something that is remarkably gracious. And yet, congregation, are we surprised? Because the very character of God is grace itself. What does he say? Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Notice how he addresses them. He reminds them of their small beginning. He calls them the house of Jacob. And then he refers to that transformation, even in Jacob's life. No longer called Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver, but now the prince with God, the one who wrestled with God and prevailed. The offspring of that man. He says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. Well, certainly, the Israelites had that fresh in their mind. The plagues, the judgments of God, forcing, as it were, the hand of Pharaoh to release them. But did they ever think of this? How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Did Israel ever realize that everything that took place in Egypt was for this marvelous purpose, that God would bring the people of Israel to himself, would draw them out of that place to be with him? That in fact the reason he brought them into the wilderness was not as a judgment, as they so often complain, but was a mercy. That in Egypt they were surrounded by the labors and by the burdens and by the taskmasters and by the idolatry of Egypt. And here God graciously delivers them from all of that so that they might be with him. And dear friends, God is saying to us this afternoon through this something very powerful. Remember different times that we heard from this pulpit that God sometimes sets us down. God sometimes afflicts us. God sometimes brings us into trials and situations from which we cannot deliver ourselves. That God sometimes sets us aside through injuries in order that he may bring us to that place where he has our full attention. All the influences of Egypt were now distant to the people of Israel. Here they were basically surrounded by nothing. There was nothing around them that they could covet, that they could desire. It was all wilderness, but there was God with them. You see, dear friends, far from what they complained about, God makes reference here to bearing them on the wings of eagles. And children, the training of eagles, of their young eaglets, how to fly, is a fascinating study if you've never studied it. How that the one parent eagle would flutter over the nest, at first removing all the feathers and the fur or whatever else padded that nest in order to make it uncomfortable for that little eaglet, so that they would desire to rise and to stand. And then how it would come to pass where that parent eagle would literally push that young eaglet out of the nest. And of course, eagle's nests are typically very high up in rocks or in very tall trees. And out of the nest, that eaglet would fall. Now, if that eaglet began to fly, well. But if it was paralyzed by fear, the other eagle, the second parent, would come along and would swoop up the eaglet and return it to its nest. And then sometime later, the same process would take place again until that eaglet would learn to fly on its own. And God says of his people, I have brought you up. I have borne you. I have carried you on eagle's wings. How many times already so far in the history hasn't God not only rescued, but provided and cared for the people of Israel step by step? When they were paralyzed with fear on the shores of the Red Sea, not knowing which way to turn, not knowing what to do, God delivers them. God keeps them, as it were, from falling to their own eternal destruction. And this is the Heritage congregation. This is the heritage of all those who fear the Lord. God will restrain our enemies in such a way that their very worst against us will be turned to our good. He will carry, He will guide, He will protect us at every turn. And isn't that our experience, dear believer? Isn't that our comfort? It wasn't that we deserved this care. And it wasn't that we earned this care. Quite the contrary. And yet how faithful and how gracious He has been. Training us every trial of the way. Training us with every impossibility. Training us with every injury and every sickness and every calling to trust in the God who saves. To trust in the God of Israel. But God would say more to Moses. God's care over them is a training, is a drawing them to Himself. But that drawing them to Himself is also for a purpose. He says that they might walk in His good and right ways. That this people might be aligned with His blessed character. He says, now therefore, verse 5, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now some of us might wonder, God doesn't mention the word love here at all. He speaks about His care for this people. He speaks about drawing them to Himself. He speaks about walking in His ways. We would think that God would say He loved this people. But dear friends, when we study the Word of God, we come to see, and it's something I think we need to see more perhaps, we come to see that in God's eyes, love and obedience are nearly synonymous with one another. If He will love me indeed, no, He doesn't say that. If you will obey me indeed, ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Our Lord Jesus said in John 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. John says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. God covenants with this people. God will have this people to be His own. Now what's remarkable about this covenant, this solemn agreement, it wasn't the idea of a covenant. In the Middle East, covenants were rather common and rather frequent. And the way a covenant would be cut, as the original language says, you would have two persons or two groups of people. They would sacrifice an animal. They would divide the animals in half. And the two parties would walk through the midst of those divided pieces. And what they were signifying by that is, let that be done unto me if I fulfill not my part of the covenant. Covenants were very serious. Covenants were not done lightly, like broken promises today. But God does something quite remarkable here. He not only obliges Israel to keep His commandments, but He tells Moses to teach them that if they broke their covenant with God by sinning against Him, not they, but an innocent animal would die in their place. As we will see soon, the same God who hands them the covenant of the Ten Commandments, the covenant made with Israel on Sinai, is the same God who points through the sacrificial laws given at the very same time. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of blood, the way, of course, pointing to Jesus Christ, whereby covenant breakers can still have the favor and forgiveness of God. God would have His people to Himself. And dear friend, as a way of practical application, this is precisely why we have to be so careful when troubles and trials strike, when sicknesses and pains are endured, not to be so quick to pray for our release from these trials. not to be so intent upon being delivered from these trials, but to pray earnestly, Lord, that I might walk with Thee in the midst of this trial, that Thou would draw me, as it were, unto Thyself in the midst of these troubles. All these tests were designed to train the people of Israel to fix their hope in God. And it's precisely the same with us. God calls to us out of these trials. Look away from your supposed strength. Look away from your supposed wisdom and put your trust in me. And you can just see that in these trials, He wonderfully focuses our attention on the most important things. I would venture to think that if we were on our deathbed, dear friend, we would not be thinking about real estate. We wouldn't be thinking about what color to paint our living room walls. We wouldn't be thinking about the latest vacation plans. Our minds would be wonderfully focused upon the most important things. And God sends us trials and tribulations and tests all the time, so that we might focus on those things that bring Him glory and that do us good. This is God's voice to us this afternoon. God's primary interest, and if you remember nothing else today but this, remember this one thing. God's primary interest with us is holiness. And the question is that our primary interest? Is that more important to us than anything? He would have us to obey His voice. Where do we hear His voice, children? We hear His voice in the Scriptures. We hear His voice in the Christian school teaching. We hear it in Sunday school. We hear His voice when mom and dad are reading the Word at home, when dad is explaining the Scriptures, when the pulpit is being, when the Word of God is being preached from the pulpit. He says, "Then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And if we just back up and think about Israel history for just a moment, what was the difference between Abraham and his neighbors before God met him? There was no difference. What distinguished him from everyone else alive? God's singular, sovereign mercy. What distinguished the people of Israel from all other nations round about them? Nothing in themselves but God's singular, sovereign mercy. What distinguishes us from all non-Christians in the world? Nothing to do with us but God's singular, sovereign mercy. And can you imagine, congregation, the God of heaven and earth, the God of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, saying about this people that they would be His treasure? That is a stunning statement. God, who owns everything, who created everything, who is the eternal fountain of richness Himself, He calls that obedience in His people something He treasures, something He values. And consequently, if it is something that God so values, it ought to be something that we value. And this is the important lesson. God values holiness. Why? Because a holy people fulfill the original, unbroken purpose for creating man in the first place. To have a people in this world who reflect His character, who reflect His image back to Him and to others round about Him. That's important to God. He created man to resemble Him, to live out of that image that He is. And that's why holiness is so important to Him today. That's in fact why God does everything He does in salvation. Not so we can go to heaven only. Not just so we can be with Him in eternity. but so that we may begin to fulfill by His grace the very original purpose for which we came into this world. And that is to live to His glory. So there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. As a person who's truly born again but lives like the world in an ongoing way. It's impossible. It would be two purposes of God being juxtaposed one against the other. No, He treasures a holy people. Now let me just ask and answer each one for himself. What preoccupies our thoughts when it comes to spiritual things? Perhaps some of you wrestle with the question, am I born again? Maybe some of you are wrestling with matters of assurance. Maybe you're wondering if you're truly forgiven. Maybe you're questioning, does God really love me or no? Maybe you're asking yourself the very serious question, what will happen to me when I die? But dear congregation, is anyone losing sleepless nights over the question, am I holy? Are we truly and deeply grieved by remaining sin, by indwelling sin, by the lack of God-likeness in our lives and in our thoughts? God ends this little statement, for all the earth is mine. Why does God say that? God simply says that because He is showing He didn't have to choose Israel. He didn't have to make them His people. He didn't have to gather this people to Himself. But He did. And it was a great privilege that He did. And that great privilege ought to be enough to motivate us to love, that is, to obey the Lord, not grudgingly, not mechanically, but cheerfully. And then He adds something more, verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words, He says to Moses, which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. It's amazing. Superabounding grace. Undeserved goodness. A kingdom of priests. That means every single one of them. Each individual. A whole kingdom of people drawing near to God. Dwelling in His presence. Directly approaching Him with the sacrifices of righteousness and obedience. Serving Him as His prized possession. And holy nation. See again God's valuing of holiness. What about today? A holy nation? No. No, now every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, God's desire is a holy church today. Not confined to one place, not confined to one tribe, one language, but from every tribe and nation. If we obey His voice, if we keep His covenant, do you think He will value us any less? If we approach Him clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you think for a moment we will appear any less lovely, any less treasured than Him speaking about Israel here? Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which God commanded him. This is what God would have Moses tell Israel. This is what God would have us to hear. This is what's important to Him. And what was Israel's response? Boys and girls, do you think hearing this, Israel said, back to Egypt we go? You think Israel would start complaining now? No, they didn't. All the people, we read, answered together, all that the Lord had spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Ah, had the people of Israel finally learned? Have they finally gotten it now? Are they over their complaining and their murmuring and their disobedience? It sure looks promising, doesn't it? all that the Lord says we will do. And I'm sure, congregation, that the people really meant it. At that moment, they were probably overwhelmed by that gracious Word of God, and they had resolutions to be different. And I fully imagine there's people who sit in church week after week with the same thing. I hear the Word of God, maybe it stirs you to your soul, and you are determined that you'll do better next time. That as you leave this church, things are going to be different. But words are cheap. Words are cheap. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not that their intentions weren't real, but soon enough, their intentions vanished. Later in their history, God would complain of Israel in Hosea 6, verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Dear friend, please do not repeat this useless routine of sitting in God's house and purposing in your heart and resolving in your mind and then leaving the sanctuary and going on in your sin. It is precisely because resolutions are not enough that we need Christ. That if you have never embraced Him by faith, it is high time you do. Because resolutions upon resolutions are powerless, meaningless, unless that resolution, at the very heart of it is, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Christ's sake. So thank God if your heart is warmed and your will is stirred. But then at that moment, confess your weakness. Embrace your utter need that He is showing you. And don't just settle for mere determination or solemn resolution. Settle for nothing less than the mercy and grace and blood of Christ. Now the next thing the Lord says to Moses is incredibly sobering. It's our second thought, a fearful encounter with God. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak unto thee and believe thee forever. Now this, boys and girls, will be different than it had been in the past for Israel. God will make Himself known now to Israel in ways they had not known before. His presence, as it were, will be reflected by this thick cloud, similar in a certain way to the pillar of cloud and fire that accompanied them by day and night. But now God would speak to them in an audible voice, a voice that could be heard, and all of them at once would hear it. But that's not all. Notice how in verses 10 through 13, God begins to prepare the people for an unnerving sight they were about to see. They were told to keep their distance from the mount. They were told to sanctify themselves. That means to set their minds apart for what is about to happen. They were to prepare for that hour in kind of a symbolic way. They were to cleanse their clothes. They were to be ready for His company, for His coming. It's kind of like if you're told at home that someone special is going to visit and you perhaps dress up for them or straighten up for them. Kind of like that, only it's God who's coming. Anyone who attempts to go to the mount will be slain. Anyone who so much as touches the fringes of that mount will be killed. And finally in verse 13, Moses tells the people they would hear a trumpet. It would sound loudly. It would sound long. It would announce the coming down of God upon the mountain. What's this all about? Why all this preparation? Why building up their anticipation? Why the seriousness? Why the solemnity? Well, congregation, something very, very important is being communicated here, and something we desperately need today. Desperately need today. God would have Israel to know, and God would have us to know, that He is not simply forgiving sin. He would have Israel to know that He is not merely benevolent. He doesn't just turn away when sin happens and always rewards them in the face of their rebellion and sin. He doesn't just give and just forgive and just give and just forgive regardless of sin. May I say it with reverence? God is going to teach Israel that He is dreadful. Dreadful. Outside of Christ, dear friends, our God, says Scripture, is a consuming fire. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and He repeats it in Hebrews chapter 12. God dwells, says Paul to Timothy, in the light which no man can approach unto. Israel would get a glimpse, albeit a very brief, a very fearful, a very riveting glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the might and the greatness of God. They would see, as it were, the fringes of God's immense being. They would get a taste of something of His enormity, His immensity, His awesome hatred of sin. And why is this important today? Precisely because so many people think that God is either irrelevant and detached, or that they think He is some outdated concept, or, and this is the worst of all, that God is some being who is not very particular about sin and who only exists to fulfill our needs, to meet our expectations, to give what we ask Him and then to back off. A God who is all love and who is no holiness, no justice, no wrath. The seriousness of such a view, the seriousness of looking at God this way, is that God absolutely hates to be mischaracterized. If there's anything that stirs the wrath of God, it is a mischaracterization of who He really is. And what's, may I say, even worse, this view of God as being all love and no justice and no holiness, that minimizes, it ridicules the Savior's suffering and death. Without this justice of God, the cross is meaningless. It is foolishness. And dear friends, that is why this particular treating of God as someone who is merely the dispenser of blessings and nothing more, how that strikes at the very heart of who He is. We said just a moment ago from the history that to God, holiness means so much, because holiness is a reflection of Him. And this minimizing of God's character, this trivializing of the person of God into some congenial old man who simply dispenses blessings and smiles indiscriminately upon people for the asking, that strikes at the very heart of His love of holiness. So what Israel was about to witness was a statement of God that His covenant, that His comforting words about His covenant, about His desire for their holiness, are not to be taken as mere suggestions. Wishful thinking. But that these are deadly serious. That these are imperatives. That this is a relationship that is hovered over by divine omnipotence. And this statement is also for us, congregation. And let me, just for a moment, speak to us as a congregation. If we look back on our history, which admittedly is fairly brief, I think when we first began, there was a real hunger and thirst for the gospel. And I'm thankful that for the most part that hunger and thirst is still preserved among us. To hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified preached. However, we have to be ever vigilant that we don't slide in our view of God into anything less than His majesty deserves. I don't even want to repeat some of the sick, blasphemous characterizations of God that are out there today in print and in preaching. The way some people address God and the way they say you can relate to God and the things you can say to God and how you can act toward God. It's awful. Now you may ask yourself, well, was Sinai meant to frighten Israel then? Is that what God, the God who bore Israel on eagle's wings, is that what He wants? That Israel should be afraid of Him? Dread Him? Back off from Him? I thought He drew them near. This is the God who bears Israel. But God knows that without the fear of God in us, they would grow worse and worse toward Him. If they began to expect His mercy in the face of their sin, if they began to think that repentance is something unnecessary because God will bless them anyway, if they began to trivialize God as the Egyptians had trivialized their gods, they would descend into being no different than the Canaanites in whose land they would dwell. Congregation, Sinai was meant to frighten Israel. To frighten their desire for sin right out of them. And God says it. He will have us to know that holiness is important to Him. That He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That if we ever hope to approach Him in peace, there's one way only, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And may I say this, salvation today is cheapened by many precisely because sin is cheapened. Because we as a nation, as a people, have faulty views of God, watered down views. Salvation becomes a minor matter when sin is irrelevant. God is not only near at hand, imminent among us, but we must never lose sight of the fact that God is transcendent, lofty, higher than the heavens, impeccably holy, fierce in His wrath against sin, fierce in His wrath against unrepentant, high-handed sinners, most fearful in His wrath against people who despise His Son and His laws. And then we read in verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Hebrews 12:21 says Moses was trembling right along with them. So terrible, we read in that verse, was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now think about that. Moses was the man who in those days drew as near to the presence of God as any man alive. And when he saw that, he was shaking. We can only imagine. We can only picture in our minds what that sight and what that sound must have been. But friends, if Moses and the people trembled at this, what on earth is it going to be to stand before the face of God in judgment unsaved? to not just see a representation of God upon the mountain in a thick cloud and an earthquake, but to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to have His eyes look right through us, and we not be prepared to meet with Him. And in fact, dear friends, we have a more fearful sight of what sin is all about. Just think of the cross. If you ever want to know the most dreadful comment of God upon sin, it is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the entire fury of the wrath of God against all the sins of all believers of all times focused and concentrated and descended upon the Son of God in those moments. And that's something we need to keep in view, lest we ever be tempted to trifle with sin, lest we ever think that sin is something of no great moment. In verses 20 and following, God urgently commands Moses to go down, stresses that he should tell them that with utmost sincerity, those prohibitions that he had given are to be carried out. No one touching the mound. Go down and charge the people lest they perish. And what's remarkable, in the face of this incredible display of majesty, power, awesomeness, God, in the very process of His coming down, is about to give this people one of the greatest treasures ever given to anyone at any time. We will hear about that in a moment from Psalter 102. We sing Psalter 102, all stanzas. This is Psalm 38. In thy wrath and hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. Let thy mercy without measure help and peace to me afford. 102, all stanzas, standing. In preparing this message, I decided that I would not cover in detail the law of God as given in Exodus 20, since we do this practically every year in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, which goes through each commandment one by one. But let us consider some general truths about the giving of God's law that are important. The very first was that God spoke from this fiery mount to Israel. What were the very first words that God said? Out of the midst of that splendor and glory and fearful, frightening sight, God said to them, I am the Lord thy God. Could you imagine if in the face of that tremendous sight, God had said, I am dead set against you. I am the Lord thy God. To think that this God of unlimited might enters into covenant with this people. Now it is extremely important, congregation, right from the onset, that we distinguish clearly in our minds the covenant made with Israel here on Sinai and the covenant made with Abraham. May I say, the covenant made with Adam and Eve, with Abraham, and with every believer to the very present hour. Keep those two covenants distinct. Here on Sinai, God enters into covenant with the nation and people of Israel. He gives them His law. He gives them civil laws. He gives them ceremonial laws. And those civil and ceremonial laws, that we can learn a great deal from them, and perhaps even fashion some of our civil laws after the kinds of laws God gave to Israel. Neither of those two are enforced today. The Ten Commandments are, as shown abundantly and clearly in the New Testament. But the reason this distinction is so important, God said to this people, I am the Lord thy God. But God says to us something even more striking. I am the Lord thy God in Christ Jesus. Because you see, congregation, the covenant God made with Israel, Israel must keep God's law. Israel must obey the voice of the Lord. Israel must turn to God in obedience. Now it is true that God gave to Israel the gospel too. In the sacrificial system, in the temple, and in the tabernacle structure and furniture, and the ways of his sacrifices. But as we will see over time, the people of Israel broke this covenant in every way imaginable, starting at the very same time that covenant was forged with them. Because as we'll soon see, boys and girls, as God was giving this covenant to Moses on behalf of the people were already worshiping the golden calf at the foot of this very mountain. That soon after that sight which made them quake, they were dancing and singing around the golden calf. And if you look ahead, boys and girls, to Israel's history, God, one step at a time, took away everything that they had. The promised land, the kingship of God over them. He had them carried away captive so that nothing could be seen of that covenant anymore. And quite frankly, that's what we deserve. Because we have broken God's Ten Commandments repeatedly. The difference, though, couldn't be more immense. God's covenant with us as believers is made with Christ. God's covenant is made with us through Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills the covenant obligations for the elect. And that covenant cannot be broken. Because the price of sin was paid. Because the obedience that we need to do was satisfied in the life, the perfect life of Christ. But the call of God to us to be a peculiar people, to be a holy people, is no less poignant than it was to Israel, but much more so. Because our covenant standing with God doesn't depend on our holiness. But when you think about the immensity of that covenant and the graciousness of that covenant and the mediator and savior of that covenant, how much the more reason we have to be a peculiar people unto Him, not by obligation, but out of thanksgiving. Out of a sense of love, out of a sense of amazement. Those first words, I am the Lord thy God. When do we hear those words, boys and girls? We hear them every Sunday. Every single Sunday when we read the law of God, the very first words that God says to us, I am the Lord thy God. And you could almost see the word therefore written in the law. I am the Lord thy God, therefore live these Ten Commandments as my people, my peculiar treasure. He called us out to himself. He calls us to be his people. And he would have us to walk in his ways. You might wonder, but in the law it says, who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Oh, friends, if we know anything about the grace of God, we have been delivered from something far, far worse than Egypt. The bondage of sin, the bondage of depravity, into the glorious liberty of the people of God. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 says it so beautifully. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, it's not that God just turns His eyes from the law today. No, but that law was perfectly fulfilled in His Son, Jesus. Sometime just look. Or maybe next Sunday as we're hearing the Word of God read, just listen for how many times all through that law the Lord refers to Himself as Thy God. Here a commandment, Thy God. There a commandment, Thy God. The Lord delights in referring to Himself as our God. He delights in referring to us as His people. He motivates us to holiness by reminding us of His sovereign love. Dear friends, let's not kid ourselves. A lack of assurance of faith tends to affect our holiness. A lack of assurance of faith tends to affect our holiness. But when we know by the grace of God that we are accepted by God solely because of Christ, how liberating and how motivating that is in the ways of holiness. If some of you are struggling against temptation and sin, perhaps habitual sin, could it be that we have not a solid enough apprehension of God's love to us? Because that is the wellspring, not only of comfort, but of strength and of deliverance, to fly to Him and to draw from Him that which we need, that sin would be shamed out of us by His amazing love. I am the Lord thy God. Look briefly at chapter 20, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. The people were in awe, congregation, and they understood what was happening. They said to Moses, "Speak thou with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." They thought for sure they would perish on the spot. So stark was God's greatness compared to their sins. They had never heard such a voice as this from heaven. I was thinking as I read this, if the voice of God caused the people to plead with Moses, "Let us not hear that voice again," can you imagine? Can you imagine? The damned standing before God and hearing that voice saying, "Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you." In verse 20, however, Moses assures the people that God did all this not to kill them. Notice verse 21, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." So again, it wasn't that God manifested His greatness to them to distance them from Him, but rather to distance them from sin. Dear friends, if we are in Christ Jesus, we have no cause to hide from God. That is why, as we considered the other week, the apostle says, "Therefore," referring to Christ, "therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace." Boldly. Because sin, congregation, is that which causes distance. Sin is that which causes separation. Sin is that which causes us to be ashamed in the presence of God. And that is why, apart from Christ, there's no access. there's no confidence. There shouldn't be. But in Christ, and coming to Him time and again, that is how that holy boldness and confidence and rest fills us, motivates us, quite frankly, overwhelms us. God's standard is holiness, says Moses. Now, is God the same as He was on Mount Sinai? Boys and girls, it seems when we read the Gospel, everything is different. The God of fire and smoke and mountains quaking, where is He? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Still the same. Still the same. The fierceness of God's wrath, the impeccable holiness, justice, righteousness. Is there any question in our minds about God's hatred for sin? Any question at all? But congregation, here is a sad reality. Did this sight, what Israel saw that day, did that sight change the people? Did they stop their rebellious ways? Sad to say, we're going to see soon enough, that they weren't changed at all. That this incredible impression would wear off as fast as some of the impressions wear off some of you as soon as you walk out those doors. In the face of the mercies of God, in the face of this tremendous sight, nothing. And that is why when people are in trials and troubles and have difficulties and I understand, you know, the relatives are thinking, finally, at last, maybe this will bring that person to their senses. I think and I pray, I hope so. I hope so. I'm not very hopeful about miraculous uses of calamities and trials. God does use them, oh yes. But He also, and most frequently, uses the common, everyday proclamation of His Word in the home, from the pulpit, in the school. Let's not put our trust in wonders and miracles through all kinds of deep ways. Let us indeed hope that God stops people on their way with such things, but let's not rely upon such things. Because apart from the blessing and the Spirit of God, nothing affects us. Nothing affects us. Well, boys and girls, what must we say as we close? Let us never lose sight, congregation. Let us never lose sight of the majesty of God. Also in prayer, let's not join forces with so many who just address God flippantly, who come to Him with anything less than full, sober reflection and respect. But let us also see the beauty of the majesty of God. Look at the cross again. What does the cross say to us? Does it just say wrath and judgment? No. It says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not that God's attributes are one against the other, but the very beauty of God is that He can be, and that He is perfectly holy, but that His love can be perfectly consistent towards sinners in His holiness through Christ. God would show us Sinai today, congregation, to remind us of His greatness. His love demands obedience, and sin is something that He hates. Let us attend to the words of Hebrews 12:28, with which we close. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, holiness becometh thine house, thou hast said. And we are reminded this afternoon of that. And Lord, we may look at Israel and say, oh, what a poor business. They saw so much and went on in their sin. But Lord, we pray that we too, who have seen far greater wonders, far greater display of thy majesty and holiness upon Calvary, far eclipsing anything that could be seen on Sinai, God forbid that we, also as believers, should ever dandle sin upon our knees, should ever flirt with sin, should ever entertain it as a guest in our hearts and in our minds. But grant us, O Lord, in full sight of the cross, a holy revulsion toward all manner and forms of sin. And Lord, help us to embrace Thee afresh as the God of majesty and grace, a God worthy of our whole life, and a God of the utmost, a God who is due the utmost respect and reverence, and a God who delights in obedience. Be with us, Lord, as we conclude this Thy day and begin a new week. Help us to retain a sense of Thy presence and greatness in our minds as we step forth into the world of our everyday work again tomorrow. And Lord, prepare every one of us, if we are not prepared, for that tremendous meeting where we will hear again the voice of God personally, powerfully, and directed toward us as an individual. Lord, that we may hear, for Christ's sake, come, blessed of my Father, for that into that kingdom which is prepared for you. We ask it out of free and sovereign grace, in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.